Luke chapter 11 at verse 14. And he was casting out a devil when it was dumb. And it came to pass that when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. I want to consider the section from here, verse 14 on to verse 36, where we see our Lord addresses these two complaints, those who accused them of casting out devils through the power of Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, and then those who were demanding a sign. We've read the whole chapter because we have to see this in context. In the beginning of the passage, we have the teaching of the Lord's Prayer. And in that, there is the petition. Thy kingdom come. We're taught to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. And the question, of course, is this. Is the kingdom of the Lord something that is entirely future when we pray, thy kingdom come? Or is the kingdom present? Is it now? Is it simply at the end of time? Or is the kingdom of the Lord present with us now? We're given help with that question if you look at the shorter catechism. Question 102. For the answer 102, it tells us, in the second petition we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. So praying that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed and then that the kingdom of glory would be advanced, kingdom of grace would be advanced, and the kingdom of glory hastened. The kingdom of glory is the consummation of all things at the end, when the Lord shall come on the day of judgment, and there will be the new heavens and the new earth. That is the kingdom of glory, which is full and absolute. But there is, in advance of that, what is called the kingdom of grace. It is the advance and the influence of the gospel in time. If you remember our Lord at the beginning of his public ministry, that it was characterized by that event in Nazareth when he went and in the synagogue he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. He found a place that we would describe as chapter 61. It wasn't chapters then, but he found that place. And in reading these words, he clearly demonstrated that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. That he is Messiah, the King. So that was his own declaration. And then the ministry that was given to the disciples was this, that they were to go out and they were to say to the people of all the different places that the kingdom of God had come nigh to them. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. And the import of that is this, that because the kingdom is here, you must enter in. You're not to hesitate. You're not to delay. The reality is that we won't enter into heaven unless we enter into the kingdom now. So many people entertain that thought, don't they? That at the end of time, that regardless of how they've lived their lives now, they will enter into the kingdom when it appears. But the Saviour is making very clear that the kingdom of grace is advancing and we must enter into the kingdom of grace so that we will have a place in the kingdom of glory. I hope you understand that. That how you respond to the gospel today determines all that lies ahead of you in time and in eternity. And these verses that we want to consider from verse 14 through to 36, they relate to the advance of the kingdom. But looking at them, first of all, verse 14 to verse 26, I want us to consider it under this question. Are you bound? Are you bound? And I ask that because those who were questioning our Lord were bound. They had not entered into the kingdom of grace. They would not enter into the kingdom of grace. They resisted his gracious entreaties because they were bound with their own self-righteousness, their own sense of significance. We're told our Lord delivered a man who was blind, who was dumb rather. He delivered a man who was dumb. And the people marvelled. But some of them said, he did this through the power of the devil. This was typical of so many of his great healing miracles. There was a physical dimension, but there was also a spiritual dimension. This man was dumb and unable to speak, but it was as a consequence of a devil that had possessed him. And in setting this man free from the devil and giving this man the power of speech again, our Lord demonstrates very clearly who he is. There can be no doubt. Remember, when John the Baptist had sent his disciples, John was in prison, he sent his disciples to Jesus saying, are you the one that will come? Chapter 7, our Lord responded, go back and tell John what it is you see. And all these great, powerful miracles that were performed, all affirming the reality that he is the fulfillment, that he is the Messiah. It was a reference to Isaiah 35. The promise was that your God will come. He will come and save you. And he will save you and he will bring deliverance. And the blind will see and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped and so on. And so this passage affirms clearly that the Lord, that he is the Messiah, the promised, anointed one. That he has greater power than all the power of darkness. And it's absurd that they make this accusation to say that he himself, through the power of the devil, delivers men from the bondage of the devil. It's random and it's illogical. Satan doesn't oppose Satan. Satan doesn't deliver from the power of Satan. A house divided against itself cannot stand. There would be no spiritual bondage if Satan delivered from his own oppression. Not only is it absurd, but the Saviour goes on to say it's inconsistent. It's inconsistent because these great leaders of the church in that day, how could they attribute the influence of their own disciples to the power of God? If they would accuse him in such a way. Verse 19, if I by Beelzebub cast out your devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. It's absurd and it's inconsistent. The reality is only a greater than Satan can deliver from the power of Satan. Says when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him his armour and divideth his spoils. So the Lord, throughout his ministry, and in his delivering men from the bondage of Satan and the physical infirmities which were associated with that, he's revealing that he is the stronger one. That he is the Messiah. But the people were determined not to have this Messiah. They did not desire him. Why? Because they were more concerned with an outward glory. They wanted commendation, not conviction. They wanted to be recognized and rewarded, not commanded to repent and turn from their sin. They were full of their own self-importance, and so they despised him who did not recognize their sense of importance. And so they sought to discredit him and to dismiss him. They said, the Nazi propagandist Goebbels, that he said, if you repeat a lie often enough, it will become the truth. And it's interesting, isn't it, that our own natural default position is to tend to believe what we hear. You may not agree with what you hear, but you tend to believe that the person speaking to you is at least saying what they think is true. That's how communication works. You tend to believe someone. And then you're shocked if you discover that they've lied, and you're outraged because you've granted them the dignity of assuming that they were telling the truth. Sometimes those who lie deliberately tell a big lie. They tell such an outrageous lie that it seems to cover over the fact that it is a lie, because you would say to yourself, surely that can't be a lie because it's so outrageous that no one would make something like that up. That's what's happening here. They dismiss the Lord Jesus Christ by saying he has the power of Satan. He is wicked. They can't deny the miracle, so they must reinterpret it. What they do is they throw mud. There's an expression, children, that if you throw enough mud, some of it will stick. And the idea is this, is if you just keep calling a person names and saying bad things about them, eventually people will start to think he must be a bad man. And therefore, they say about the Lord Jesus Christ, who has delivered this man who's been in bondage to the devil, they accuse him of evil. And they speak boldly against him. And they miscall him, with the hope that everyone will turn against them and it will justify their rejection of him. But our Lord rebukes, because our Lord understands the heart of all. He knows what people think. He knows how you respond to him. So verse 17, he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them. He rebukes the madness. He exposes the folly. But he explains the problem. He explains the problem, and that's illustrated in verses 24 to 26. He says, the reason why they oppress him, the reason why they reject him, is because they themselves are possessed of a worse spirit. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. And then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. The Lord tells a story. He says it's like a man who is possessed by an evil spirit, and the evil spirit is pushed out. And the man sorts himself out. And the man's doing well. See, but the evil spirit doesn't like being pushed out. So the evil spirit wanders around, gathers some other evil spirits, and he comes back. And he finds that this man, he's sorted his life out. This man is clean and respectable. Everything looks good. There's nothing in him. There's a vacancy. And therefore the evil spirit enters in. And he brings these other spirits with him. And so the man ends up in a worse situation than he was before. There's been an outward reformation. Perhaps he's very religious. Perhaps he has all the accolades of society. But this man is in bondage. He's in bondage to all that he had before, but it's made worse because there's now these more evil spirits. What do you think the more evil spirits are? The more evil spirits are pride, self-righteousness. Pride and self-righteousness. This is why our Lord was rejected. This is why they accused him of being evil. This is why they distorted and dismissed his miracles, which were signs as to who he was and what he'd come to do. Because they were bound. They were bound by the evil spirits of pride and self-righteousness. And that's why I ask of you today if you're bound. You're bound by your own sense of self. Your own sense of self-importance. Your own sense of self, of your significance, what you've achieved, your standing in society. Do you resist the idea of surrendering all and submitting unto Christ? And so you dismiss him. It's not that every unconverted person is possessed by the devil. That's not what's being taught here. But you must understand this, that every unconverted person is influenced by the devil. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 4 of the God of this world who's blinded the minds of them which believe not. Don't deceive yourselves, friends. There is no neutrality. That's what we see in verse 23. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. You see, you're not of my people, the Lord is saying. And because of that, you must scatter, you must destroy, you must dismiss. But the problem is that your own bondage. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is now. Even that expression our Lord uses, the finger of God. If I were the finger of God. It's a reference back to Exodus in the days of Moses. Remember the plagues? The first plague was the plague of blood. And remember what Pharaoh's magicians managed to do? They managed to somehow emulate it and create more blood. In a sense, they were showing their own power, but in a sense, they were only making things worse. And then there was the plague of frogs. And again, Pharaoh's magicians were somehow able to emulate it. And to some degree, they brought forth frogs too. And again, it seemed to show their power, but ultimately, it only made things worse. And then there was a third plague, the plague of lice. And Pharaoh's magicians couldn't do it at all. And they had to confess, this is the finger of God. Only God could do such a thing. Only God has this power. And the Lord is saying here, if I with the finger of God, if I with all the power and authority of God are able to do this, then surely the kingdom is here. And the kingdom is here. And the question is, have you entered in? Or are you bound? Bound by sense of self-righteousness. Bound by pride. Does that hold you back from entering in? But then secondly, from verse 29, we can look at these verses. Verse 29 to 36 under this question, are you blind? And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign. Here he enlarges upon what we had in the introduction in verse 16. The people who sought a sign from heaven. They sought a sign from heaven after the dumb man had been given power to speak. They sought a sign from heaven after a sign from heaven had been given. There was no integrity. Their blindness was a refusal to see. They were moving the goalposts, is the expression we use. Let me explain what that means. Supposing you're playing a game of football, and the person you're playing against scores a goal, you might say, oh no, that's not the goals. The goals are not there. The goals are here. That doesn't count. And then they start aiming in that direction and they score a goal. You say, no, that wasn't the goals. The goals are over there. And if you keep moving the goalposts, it makes it impossible for anyone else to score against goal against you. But you're not being honest. You're not being fair. That's cheating. And that's what's happening here. There is a sign. This powerful sign that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, as this man is delivered from demon possession and he's given the power of speech. There's all these signs that Jesus Christ is the Messiah from heaven. As many are healed, the hungry are fed, the dead are raised. And yet the people keep moving the goalposts. Say, no, we're not interested in that. We want you to do something else. We want to do something more. They ask for a sign as though no sign had been given. It's like the person today who claims to be agnostic. We don't have enough knowledge to tell if there's a God. And even as they speak these words, they're breathing the air that God has given. And they're seeing the creation that God has made. And their own conscience testifies to the reality of God in heaven. That's why our Lord says in verse 29, this is an evil generation. We sang in Psalm 40 these words of the Saviour. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth. He has made clear who he is. He's come forth. But they have not acknowledged him. And they have disallowed all the signs that have been given. And so, when it says that no sign shall be given but the sign of Jonah the prophet, what it means is this is the supreme sign. The sign of Jonah the prophet. And you might ask, well, what does that mean? And Matthew helps us understand, because in verse 40 of chapter 12, he enlarges upon this and says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What was the sign of Jonah? The sign of Jonah ultimately was the sign of the resurrection. You might say this reference to Jonah seems a little obscure, and how were they to understand that that was the reality of the resurrection? But the fact of the matter is this, that Jonah went to Nineveh, this great city of the Assyrians, and he preached the gospel, and the people of Nineveh heard and were convicted and confessed the reality and bowed with repentance before God. They understood that God was speaking. And then there's the example of the Queen of Sheba, the Queen of the South. She acted upon the testimony that she heard of Solomon. When she heard how great King Solomon was, she came from the ends of the earth to see if it was so. She couldn't believe it. But she said, if this man is as wise and as great as they say he is, I must see him. The heathen Assyrians in Nineveh. The Queen of the South, whether it was Arabia or Ethiopia, she came from a distant land. And there's a greater than Jonah. And there's a greater than Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ. the God-man, and yet he is refused. And verse 33 to 36 clarifies that the issue is to do with blindness. It's not an absence of light. Verse 33, no man when he's lighted a candle putteth it in a secret place. So you don't put light in a corner, but light is put in a stand that it would shine forth. And Jesus Christ is the light of the earth and he stands forth. The problem is not an absence of light. The problem is a refusal to acknowledge the light. Jesus is revealed. He's revealed through the prophecy of John the Baptist as he anticipates. He's revealed through his own ministry. He's revealed through the disciples who draw attention to him. He's revealed by all the prophets of old who were looking for him. But the problem is not with an absence of light, but with the facility to receive light. That's why it says that verse 34, when thine eye is single, thy whole body also is full of light. That means when your eye is clear, when your eye is healthy, then the light comes flooding in. But when your eye is evil, when your eye is bad, when your eye is broken, the light doesn't flood in. You ever been in company with somebody who's hard of hearing? And they say, speak up, I can't hear you. And it seems to imply that the problem is you're mumbling or the fact that you're not speaking loudly enough. But everyone else everywhere hears you okay. The problem's not with your speaking, the problem's with their hearing. And it's the same here. The Lord is saying the light shines forth. I'm the light of the world. The issue is that you are blind. And it's not a medical problem. It's not a physical problem. It's a moral problem. You refuse to look. You refuse to see. As is explained in John's Gospel, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. The problem is not with Jesus. The problem is not with Jesus. You can't find any wriggle room in the fact that you don't see clearly enough. The Queen of Sheba, when she heard of Solomon, and she said to herself, there can't be anyone like that. There can be no king as glorious as Solomon. There can be no king as wise as Solomon. What did she do? She went to see. She couldn't believe what she heard, so she went to find out. And she will testify against you in the final day if you refuse to find out the reality of the truth of Jesus Christ. So friends, if you are blind today, if you don't see the beauty of Christ, you don't see the sufficiency of Christ, you don't see the glory of Christ, you don't see him in his majesty, you don't understand all of his grace, that doesn't give justification for you to walk out and say, it doesn't concern me. But rather, that is why you must cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, heal me. Take away my blindness. Give me understanding. Take away the obstacles to my not seeing, my pride and my folly, my unbelief. We look at this passage, which affirms the reality of the presence of the kingdom of God and reveals the circumstances of those who will not enter in. There are those who are in bondage and there are those who are blind. But there is a couple of verses in the midst, verse 27 and verse 28, which ask a third question. And it's this, are you blessed? Are you blessed? It came to pass as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. And he said, yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. To our ears, the woman's expression seems a little raw. But what she was saying, perhaps she was a mother herself. She was acknowledging the wonder of who Jesus is. In the face of this hostile crowd, she stands apart and she acknowledges the wonder of Jesus Christ. And she speaks of the blessedness of being associated with him. And the Lord doesn't contradict her. He doesn't say that his mother wasn't blessed. But he does clarify what's important. He said, the association with me that matters. It's not the physical relationship. It's not the family ties. He says, those who are blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. In contrast to those who are bound and blind, those who are blessed are those who are set free to obey the word of God. Not those who have a perfectly holy life, that level of obedience, but rather those who in response to the gracious command of God, come as sinners and seek grace. The kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of grace is advancing. The King is present by his Spirit. Our Lord ascended up into glory. There he is today making intercession at the right hand of the Father. But yet he is present here by his Spirit, for the Spirit was sent forth. And as the kingdom of grace advances, will you enter in? Are you bound with self-righteousness? Are you blind in sin? Or are you blessed? The blessed who hear the word of God and who obey it, who come at his command and confess your need of grace. These are the three questions that come to us from this section as we examine our own standing in the light of his word. He calls you today to come and to enter in, to come and to be blessed. Blessed are they, all they, that hear the word of God and keep it. Will you do so? As you hear the word of God, as you recognize who he is, will you call upon him for grace to believe? And for grace to follow in his ways. Amen. Let us pray.